Well, we spent a fair bit of time in Mark 8. Nobody complained, but maybe too much time. I don't know. Mark 8 was there's still a lot there. And like all of these passages, we dig into our study and we learn and we grow. But there's always, this is the nature of Scripture, there's always much more that could be gained. And you recall that in Mark 8, Jesus was dealing with the idea of God's mission, and the people had a really different picture of what that was going to look like, a different expectation. They imagined a revolutionary force through human means, coercion, violence, and uprising, a sort of glorious coming of God's king in power and lightning and thunder. And as humans, don't we all want that? Don't we all want God to just show up and crush the enemy? But in a huge contrast, God's plan was that the king would come in weakness as a servant. Jesus told them that the defeat of evil would be caused by giving up his life. Such a radical idea that you recall this one line, he told them plainly, but they still didn't understand. It's a funny thing, isn't it? To be told something plainly, but it's so far outside the frame of reference that you have that you just simply cannot grasp it. And I think we'll see that again in today's passage. Well, before we dive in, a little bit of historical theology, because everyone loves historical theology. Am I right, Solomon? Everyone loves, yeah. Well, in a week from tomorrow, it's Reformation Day, and it's my job to remind you of this every year. 505 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. You know, the church, we are always in need of reformation, small r, reformation. We are always needing the Spirit of God to renew us. To correct us and challenge us and lead us in the path of life. But at that time, oh boy, it was desperately needed. And Luther stepped up. And one of the key pieces in his document was this idea of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And basically, the church at the time was theology of the cross would teach that salvation comes through the cross of Jesus. It's the lowering of himself, the humiliation of death, and that life and forgiveness come through that. But this also applied to how humans receive salvation. Forgiveness and acceptance with God, it doesn't come through ecstatic experiences, but salvation comes to humans in the lowering of themselves. The confession of sin, the acceptance of the brutal and very unglorious cross. In contrast, what Luther was confronting was a theology of glory that says you can come to God without the cross. You stack up your achievements, you stack up all the things that you've done, all of your glorious pieces, and you can come to God without the ugliness of the cross. Use your power and your wisdom and your might, and you can achieve the kingdom of God without going through the death and resurrection. And that's true when it comes to individuals too, and Luther confronted it. Luther rightly said, this is dead wrong. You cannot, through your glorious efforts, earn your way to God. So we have the theology of the cross in contrast with the theology of glory. And so we see Luther was talking about this. And Peter, with his ideas here in Mark 8 and 9, he's promoting a theology of glory. There's a way that the kingdom can come that doesn't involve Jesus dying. We're going to go straight to glory. It's going to be beautiful. And Jesus says, absolutely not. That is not the way. And so I think even though we've finished Mark chapter 8 and we're moving on to chapter 9, I think the themes are still the same. There is an overlap of themes in Mark's gospel like a chain link fence. So we've turned the page on chapter 8. But Mark has not. He's still in the same themes. So as we come to chapter 9, about the transfiguration, all of the previous themes are important. Now, I have enlisted a friend today to help me. Jonathan is going to read for us basically all of our scripture. So, Jonathan, would you read Mark 9, 1 through 13? And as he reads, I just invite you to think about what questions does this passage prompt for you, okay? You ready? What questions does this prompt for you? Go ahead, Jonathan.
Okay, Mark 9, verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Okay, thank you, Jonathan. There's going to be a few readings. So, Kina, would you mind putting some batteries in this other unit so Jonathan doesn't have to run up and down all the time? Thank you. Okay, so what questions does this prompt for you? What is it all just plain? Does it all just make sense, all the elements? Or are there things that you're like, "Oh, I wonder about that. What could that mean?" Everybody has full knowledge. I love it. Yeah. Where were Elijah and Moses? How do they fit in? There's a great painting that I thought about putting up here. It's by Raphael. Is that the name of an artist? Strangely, at the same time as the Reformation was taking place. Isn't that a coincidence? And it's a painting of this scene. And what you have is Jesus floating in the sky with Elijah and Moses beside him. Now, that's Raphael. That's not, it's not truth. But Raphael has also painted the painting with that scene and the very next scene in the Gospel of Mark, which is the healing of a demon-possessed boy below. And it's a really interesting juxtaposition. And again, I think it was painted maybe around 1523. The Reformation was 1517. And Raphael apparently went on to become a pope. Isn't that interesting? He would have been a pope at the time of the Reformation. So anyway, your point is not that. Your point is, what's the deal? Yeah. What's the deal with Elijah and with Moses, right? What's going on there? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions or wonderings, ponderings? Yes. Mm-hmm. So Cherie says, Jesus said Elijah had already come. So in what way had he already come? What does that mean? Yeah. I'm happy for you to raise the question. I hope I'll answer it. I don't know. Yes.
Like Jesus is shining.
Yes.
And it just blows my mind.
Jesus is glorious. He's shining. And I don't suppose we'll exhaust that today. But there is obviously something really significant there, perhaps a hint at the resurrection and all the elements around that. Is anyone chiming in on Zoom with their ponderings? They also have full knowledge. Good. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, so in verse 1, he says, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Good. Yeah. Any last thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. I have all kinds, right? I got a list of 8 questions here, I think. Here, let me throw out a few. Kingdom come in power. What does that mean? Transfigured clothes. White, where have we heard this before? What does this mean? What's the deal with Moses and Elijah? That was one of the questions I had. What about the 3 tents? What's the deal with the 3 tents? What's going on there? What's the meaning of God's voice? This is my beloved son, listen to him. And what about Elijah coming to restore all things? How does that fit in? Yeah, maybe the question is, having talked about his death as the way the kingdom would come, is Jesus now looking at a power move? Is he forgetting about all of that and saying, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go down there and I'm going to reveal myself in full glory and everyone's just going to come to terms with that. Okay, so we've got some questions. Let's dig in a little deeper. I'll try not to get excited because when I get excited, then my voice cracks. So I'll try to keep it calm. Verse 1.
And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.
Yeah. So I think this serves, pardon me. I think this serves to link the material to the previous passage. We talked about chain link fence. This is what's happening. He's still in that event when he says this. And he said to them, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom. It's not a new scene. It's not different. It's the same time and place. We've turned the page from Mark 8, but Mark has not changed the subject. And so he's saying that this event is actually a demonstration of kingdom power. And so when he moves into the transfiguration, he's saying, now what you're seeing is the kingdom coming in power. 2 and 3.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them.
So Jesus is taking them up the mountain so that they can see the kingdom come in power. They're going to have an experience of God's power. That's what's going to happen here. It will be something like the kingdom that they hope for. But then we have this part about the transfiguration and the clothes. He's transfigured. It simply means that his appearance was changed. And boy, we could go down a lot of roads on that. I don't think we'll do that this morning, but something happens involving light and his appearance was changed. The other question is, where have you heard this before about clothes being transformed? And I would offer to you that for Peter, James, and John, and for other readers of Mark's gospel, they would be hearing Daniel chapter 7. Okay, this would be very familiar to them. It's a really important passage for Jewish readers or hearers. We'll just read verse 9 in Daniel chapter 7.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire.
Mm. So I suspect that they all knew this passage. Thank you, Mark. Interesting that it's Mark's gospel and Mark is helping me. I suspect that they all knew this passage. And what did they know about Daniel 7? Well, let's think for a minute. Daniel 7 in context is about the kingdoms of this world. It starts off telling us that the kingdoms of this world are ferocious and they devour and they trample underfoot. And then comes the Ancient of Days, God. He sits on a throne, and his clothing is white, and he's like the judge over it all. And one comes to him like a son of man. That just happens to be Jesus' favorite name for himself. So the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days rules in his favor, and he's given authority and a kingdom. So for Peter and James and John, they've got to be thinking, man, this is it. This is the big time. We've made it, and we're right on the inside. We've hit it big. God is on the throne, and he's going to crush our enemies. The kingdom has come. That's what they would be thinking as they hear Daniel, or as they see this scene before them in Daniel, from Daniel 7. Okay, verses 4 through 6, please.
And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified.
So Elijah and Moses. And here again, we have to think about what these two names represent. Where do they come from? And right at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, is a passage about God coming to right the wrongs, treading down the wicked. And in that context, Moses and Elijah are both mentioned. Malachi 4, 4 through 6. I really got Jonathan working today. I'm so glad. Maybe we should do it like this every time. I don't know. Like, yeah.
Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Okay, so here you have an invitation for Peter and John, James and John, again, rubbing their hands with glee that judgment is on the way. And of course, it's for their enemies, right? Don't we always do that? Don't we always think, oh man, judgment is going to be on that guy that causes me grief? And really, I think if we learn anything from Jesus at all, it is that we ought to look in here first, right? So they're rubbing their hands gleefully and quite excited that they're on the inside of the judgment that's coming. And then we have this business of the tents come up. Peter's scared. He doesn't know what to do or say. And so it's a bit of a question. What do the tents represent? Well, I would suggest to you, thank you, Mark. What would you put in there? Nice. He put honey in my tea. It's so nice. I'm sticky. Okay. So Peter's scared. He doesn't know what to do or to say. So he offers to make these tents. And I would suggest to you that this is Peter, again, my suggestion, not necessarily the full story, Peter saying, yeah, this is good for us to be here. Let's settle down. This is where we want to be to rule from, right? He wanted to make permanent this revelation of glory, to settle into it. This is the kingdom come. But the problem with this idea is that he still thinks that the kingdom can come without the cross. Jesus has been explicit, but Peter wants power without paying the price. And again, we're contrasting this with all the devouring kingdoms of the world. God's kingdom is different. And even with this idea of tents is another complex piece, and I might lose you here, so I'll bring you back after you lose your interest. See, there was this feast in Israel called the Feast of Tents, or Feast of Tabernacles, or as my college students used to like, it's sometimes called the Feast of Booths, but they would always hear the Feast of Booths. That's not what it was. It wasn't a Feast of Booths. Actually, it might have been because it was at the grape harvest. Anyway, the Feast of Tents was a little bit like Passover, but it happened in the fall. It was like Thanksgiving in one sense, but it was also a celebration or a remembrance of traveling through the wilderness. And as they traveled through the wilderness, they built tents to shelter themselves from the sun. Now, Sault Ste. Marie, we probably wouldn't do that. We have trees, and we also don't have sun. But if you were in the hot desert, you know, I'm looking at Solomon here. How nice would a shelter be in the hot desert? It would be really important, actually. But they had to make the structures light, because whenever God said, it's time to move, they had to move. And so Peter, in a strange twist here, he's getting that wrong. He wants to lock down. He wants to settle in. He's misunderstood Jesus, and he's even misunderstood the feast, because he wants this to be the way it is, the glory without the cross. So, if I lost you, maybe come back now. All of these symbols are confirming for Peter, James, and John their mistaken ideas. They want glory without the cross, and they want kingdom through violent revolution. Verse 7 and 8.
And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only.
Okay, so then the booming voice comes of endorsement or affirmation. It's the same as the baptism, this is my beloved son, but it adds, listen to him. Now, think about what we've been through in Mark 8, and now Peter, James, and John, they're missing the point, even though Jesus is speaking plainly, they miss the point. And finally, God himself says, listen to him. I always hear that. I wonder why God said, or didn't say, you're not listening. That might have been just as fitting, because they were missing the point that God wanted them to get. Okay, 9 and 10.
And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean.
Okay, so we're back to secrecy, right? Remember we talked about secrecy a few weeks ago. The chain link fence, they have not yet understood, and so they cannot be trusted to proclaim. They haven't understood, so they can't be trusted to proclaim the truth. Really, they can't be trusted to run out. They can't be trusted not to run out and go and tell everybody, man, Jesus is here, and he's, I'm pretty sure he's got a sword somewhere, and he's just going to slay those Romans like you are not going to believe. And then Jesus adds this piece about rising from the dead, but they just can't get their minds around it. And it's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? A scary thought about how is it that our preconceived ideas could prevent us from hearing Jesus' direct words. If it was possible then, I suspect it's possible now. And here's why it's so scary. As we move through Mark's gospel, the people are going to choose Peter's way. They're going to choose the theology of glory. That's what they're going to do. A power uprising against Rome rather than the way of Jesus, which is enemy love and service and humility. And all those verses about crushing enemies from Malachi, this is the worst news ever. They're going to be turned on Israel. They become the enemies of God who receive judgment. It's the saddest thing, and there will be history lessons in the future about that. But here, it's a terrible twist. They resist God, Jesus' plain words, and they become the victims of violence themselves. Okay, 11 through 13, and we're almost through here.
And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.
So if you look at the description of Elijah in the Old Testament and compare it to John the Baptist, they're virtually twins. Elijah and John the Baptist are twins. So when Jesus says Elijah has come, he's saying John the Baptist came and he invited you to repent. Elijah's goal, John the Baptist's goal, was to see the kingdom, the nation brought back to God, to see them submit themselves to God and follow the way that he was leading. But they preferred the theology of glory, the violent revolution. And this sort of gets us to the heart of the matter in the passage, the heart of theologies of the cross and theologies of glory. Only the humbled heart can be trusted with the power of the kingdom. Only the humbled heart can be trusted. Only one, the one that is humbled by the cross can be trusted with the glory of the kingdom. When we are left in our natural state, our selfishness, our selfish desires, we cannot be trusted with the power of the kingdom. So like Luther said, we must all go through the cross first. The cross first. We have to bring ourselves into that place where we say, Jesus, we were wrong about everything. We were wrong about everything. Your way is better, and I bring myself into submission to that. You see, the victory of God will be won in weakness because it's transformation, not domination. It's transformation, not domination. I was listening to a podcast about what's going on in Iran. I'm sorry. What's going on in Iran. And they're having a crackdown, and they've created a moral police. And if a woman's, I want to say burqa, but it's niqab, is not appropriately tightened up, they take her in for re-education, aka a beating. This is an attempt at domination. This is not the way of God, as much as some might claim that it is. And this crackdown is happening throughout Iran, and some of these young women are even dying as their so-called re-education takes place. This is not the way. It's not the way. And we could be tempted, not about nijabs or whatever else, we can be tempted by ways of domination. And it's wrong, because God knows that what we actually need is transformation. We need transformation. A domination from the outside will not work. It will not work. It cannot work. And Peter still doesn't understand, so God gives him a taste of what he desires, the glory, but only to reaffirm what Jesus has already said, that the cross comes before glory. Humility comes before exaltation, servanthood before greatness, and death before resurrection to new life. The cross is the way of God's triumph over evil, because we need transformation, not domination. It has to start in our hearts. It has to. And this was true for Jesus in the big picture, but it's true for us in the small picture. Cross before glory, humility before exaltation, servanthood before greatness, death before resurrection to new life. This is the one of the great truths of the Christian faith that we cannot leave behind, ever. We need transformation. We need transformation. It's the way that God triumphs over evil in Jesus. It's the way of the church in the world. We are humble servants. This is the path of greatness. It is also, really importantly here, the way of an individual before God. It's humiliation before exaltation. It's the cross before glory. And this was Luther's key point. For any of us to come to God, we must humble ourselves at the cross. It's in that place of brokenness that he meets us. And you veterans of the faith, you know this. You have met God in the brokenness of your life. You have seen him most clearly, most plainly, most working in your heart to transform you in that place of brokenness. It's the theology of the cross. It's one of the things that Luther nailed to the door 505 years ago, and here we are still talking about it. We all must die to ourselves before God can save us. Death comes before resurrection to new life. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Well, thank you for bearing with me today. Let's pray. Father, we invite you to begin to reveal to us all the ways that we pursue theologies of glory without going through the cross. Help us in our brokenness to look up and see you, where you meet us in that place. And in our struggles, in the big challenges of our lives, I just invite you to give us faith to see that you're working in us, that those low points can be really helpful and really significant for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.